Well, it's my pleasure to be here with you this morning, and our reading this morning is Psalm 90. If you want to turn there in your Bibles or listen along, you just sang a hymn by, I believe, Isaac Watts, and you'll hear a lot of echoes between that hymn and Psalm 90 because that hymn is based off of this psalm. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us. And for as many years as we have seen evil, let your works be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are high and exalted and most glorious, and that we can lay all of our cares before you, that we can confess our sins as we did here this morning before you, and know that you are loving and committed to loving your Son, and through your Son, loving us who have put faith and trust in him alone for salvation. And so, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would attend to the preaching of your word this morning, that you would cause your word to go forth, that by the Holy Spirit, he would apply that to us, that we may be renewed, sanctified, and grow in grace, knowing indeed in 2021 a growth in joy as you cause us to walk this narrow way with our Savior guiding us, protecting us, and leading us until we indeed have the clouds parted and see him face to face. Until that time, may the Spirit carry us as we know he will. In Jesus' name, amen. So the title of the hymn is sermon is God in His Year 2021. It's kind of an obvious title, isn't it? 2020 is in God's control, and 2021 is indeed in His control as well. And the ending phrases of Psalm 90 indicate that we can trust that God will be with us, His people, to establish whatever we do for all eternity. Everything that's done for Christ will last for all eternity in his kind and providential will, and we, his people, are about doing that. He did not send an army of angels to do his work on earth. He sent and redeemed people who have been bought by the blood of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, to do his will on this earth and to call others into this same family that by grace we are all members of at this time. We give him joy for that. As we come into this year, I remember maybe it was a week before Christmas, and we had the toys. We have grandkids now, and I'm Leah Lebo's father, so that's my connection here with Hope. We also attended several years ago with you. Maybe 7 years ago now. We live in Carlisle at this time. But Leah and Micah have our first set of grandkids, and so my wife and I were buying presents for them, and one of the presents we bought was a little kitty kitchen. And so, you know, little plastic things. And it was wise of us to pay attention to the instructions. Now, I know there's several guys here, and what do you do with instructions when you open those boxes? Yeah, you throw the instructions away because you're smart enough to figure this out. I would tend to do that. I don't want to kind of insult myself and the men here, but in this case, there were enough pieces, and the screws were of different lengths, and you're screwing into plastic, and we all know that that can be a problem. So we decided we would follow the directions so that we did have a proper kitty kitchen as a result, and not a kitty plastic junkyard, which is what it could have been if we had not actually followed the instructions. And it was wise for us to do so, because in that wisdom we had success in kind of the common wisdom of the world. Well, Psalm 90 here is, I would believe, in the class of a wisdom psalm. Some psalms are focused on praise. Some are more messianic in nature. For instance, Psalm 2 is heavily messianic as you read it, about the installation of the Lord Christ on Zion, God's holy hill. Psalm 1 talks about the wise man, the righteous man who follows in the Lord. And of course, Psalm 1 thematically is about Jesus Christ, but it's also a wisdom psalm. And here in Psalm 90, I believe we also have a psalm of godly wisdom, not the wisdom of the world, which will perish, but the wisdom of God, which points us, his people, who live in a fallen world. That's important. Who live in a fallen world, to understand how a fallen world works, and how we work as people living in a fallen world, so that we can have the joy of walking with our Heavenly Father for the span of years we have now, and then by grace for the eternity afterwards as well. Wisdom literature in Scripture is not the world's wisdom, it's wisdom for the people of God as we live between the creation of all things and then the return of Christ as we live as God's children. So as we see in this psalm, the first thing we see in the first two verses is kind of a summary that tells us how to wisely live in this world before God Almighty. We have a lot of voices in the world that want to say that God is not God. This psalm certainly tells us in no uncertain terms that there is only one true, living, eternal God. And we are wise to understand that as human beings at this juncture in history. You start off in the psalm with that phrase, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. That actually in your translations probably doesn't have the verse number before it, but in the ancient text that's come down to us, the Masoretic text, that heading would be verse 1. And scholars debate whether or not we should take those headings as inspired. I would take them as inspired. So in this case, we're dealing with a psalm that's the oldest one that we know of by that ascription in the book of Psalms. So this psalm is about 3,500 years old, as we attribute it to Moses. And of course, Moses not only wrote this psalm, he also, by inspiration, wrote down the first five books of the Bible as well. And so Moses pens down these words about the Lord, and we ask the question, where might this have been in Moses' life? And one of the commentators I used was James Boyce, and he's gone on to glory, but he was the pastor of 10th Presbyterian for several years, and he would take this context of this psalm in Moses' life probably as Numbers 20. Numbers 20 is late in the wilderness wanderings of God's people, and their people had rebelled against the report of the promised land, and instead of receiving the proper report by Joshua and Caleb that they could defeat the giants in the promised land and enter into the promised land as God had already led them out of Egypt before the armies of Egypt, and now why can't we go into the promised land? But the people have rebelled and would not do as God had ordained, or had not ordained, but had told them to do. And so they rebelled, and the Lord then punished that generation of fighting men by saying they will not enter into the promised land. So that was in the past. And now later on in Numbers 20, the people are getting ready to enter the land. The next generation is getting ready to enter the land of Canaan, the promised land. And in Numbers 20, Miriam dies. Aaron dies. So Miriam's Moses' sister. Aaron is Moses' brother. And in addition, this generation also quarrels with God in such a way that they grumble, and God tells Moses and Aaron to say to the rock, have water come out of it in this wilderness setting so the people could have water. And Moses and Aaron make a mistake in Numbers 20, and Moses actually hits the rock with the staff that God had told him to carry. And as a result of that, Moses in anger hits the rock and tells water to gush out. God says to Moses in judgment, you did not show me as holy before these people, because God had told Moses simply to say to the rock to have water come out. And as a result, in Numbers 20, Moses and Aaron are told they cannot enter the promised land. So if you're Moses, this is a very difficult time in life. You've been leading these people all this time. You've been looking forward to going into the promised land. Biblically speaking, that's an image of salvation. As the people come out of Egypt, out of bondage to Pharaoh, there's no historical accident, I believe, that Pharaoh's crown included the picture of a serpent on it. Symbolically in the Bible, Pharaoh is an agent of Satan. They were led out of Egypt, heading into the promised land as an Old Testament image of salvation. Moses was appointed to lead them, and Moses, by his sin, even Moses, by his sin, made a mistake. And the earthly consequence for his mistake was that he could not enter the promised land. So in confidence still, in spite of all that history, we see that Psalm 90 is a very real and confident psalm, looking about what God has done in the past, and as we ended in verse 17, about establishing the work of our hands, about what God will do in the future, by a man who knew that he wasn't going to enter into that promised land. Verses 1 and 2, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. So that puts us in the proper context of who God is and who we are. God has been protecting his people for all generations, not just the wilderness wandering generation, but also the generation of Isaac, Abraham, Jacob, Noah, Adam and Eve, and Shem. All the godly people who led up to this time, that those people have dwelt before God under his protection. Verse 2, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Most certainly, God Almighty, the God we worship, the God who's no little God, but is the great God, he has been around before creation, and he will be around after this earth turns to dust. We don't know what the last days will look like. We don't know what the end state will look like. We don't know what the new heavens and the new earth will look like. We do know in faith that we will be with God for everlasting going forward. But you and I, we weren't around everlasting past. God has been around from everlasting before creation, will be around to everlasting. Every other so-called God is no God. In Isaiah 14, 12 to 17, the prophet is prophesying words that the remnant of Israel would say to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, who would be used by God in a hand of judgment against the sin of his people, but who would exalt himself in his own mind about how high and mighty he is, as if he's some kind of God, lifting himself up almost to the heavenlies to compete with God Almighty. Sadly, there are even leaders this day who probably think they're little gods, or maybe even they think they are big gods. That was also a problem in the ancient world, you know, that ancient leaders would require themselves to be worshipped as gods on earth. The folly of it is amazing. And that's what Isaiah points out in chapter 14, as God says to these leaders like this, that when they die, they will go down to the grave and they'll be met by the other leaders who thought they were great. From everlasting to everlasting. Make no doubt about it, there is but one true and living God. All others are a lie, and at the best, any other spiritual force that would pretend to be a God is at best a demon, still a fallen, created being. From everlasting to everlasting, God is God. It is wise for us to understand that and be very clear on that. There is no other God. There is no other truth. It's found in God and God alone. Verses 3 to 11, yes, it's a somber psalm, and verses 3 to 11 wisely put us in mind of what our situation is as human beings post the fall in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve are real historic people. Adam and Eve were the first made human beings, made from the ground, not evolved. They were made by special creation of God, and they fell. And ever since that fall, we've dealt with the consequences of that sin. I sinned in Adam. I'm a sinner just by being descended from Adam. And in addition to that, if you know me, yeah, my wife knows, I sin too, daily in what I do, thought, word, and deed. But I'm a sinner ever since that fall, and that's what I became in Adam. And verses 3 to 11 show us the consequences of sin. In verse 3, as I read this, you'll be put in mind of the judgment that God pronounced on Adam and Eve in Genesis when he warned them what would happen if they ate of that apple. "You return man to dust," says Moses, "and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. And in the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you?" In verse 3, you return man to dust. The word for man there is Enosh. It's a Hebrew word there that can get translated man. There's actually another Hebrew word for man that's used in Genesis in this psalm. It's in the title in verse 1 of the start of the psalm. And it says the man of God there, speaking of Moses, and the Hebrew word there is Ish. And in Genesis, Adam is referred to as Ish, and his wife is referred to as Isha, so man and woman. But Adam is also referred to in Genesis by name as Adam. And as Adam, he is the head of the human race. And so in verse 3 of Psalm 90, the second phrase says, "Return, O children of man." Literally, it's "Return, O children of Adam." And so we see there that echo of Genesis as we've all fallen in Adam, in our sin and in that sin of our first parent, we have been put into this position where we are sinners and we will return to dust. We will not have the eternal life that Adam and Eve would have had they not sinned. But rather, the consequence for sin, biblically speaking, is death. And that is what's being talked about here in verse 3. So that we see here a parallel, in a sense, to other wisdom literature. It's proper for us not to live in the house of rejoicing or mirth. You don't gain wisdom there. Where do you gain wisdom, biblically speaking? In the house of mourning. That's where you are put in remembrance of what this life is and puts you in the right perspective. As you're rejoicing all the time, I find when the times, good times are rolling, I'm not thinking very hard, I'm just enjoying. It's the trials of life that refine us, the difficulties, the refiner's fire that drive us to see our need and trust in Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. And so in these verses, we see that futility of life being put forth like Ecclesiastes, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That is life apart from God Almighty. Our vain lives, lived for our own glory, will accomplish nothing. God will sweep away our years, and they will go away. We will fly away. Our mortality is clearly put down here. Verse 10, we may be 80 years old, but we will die. A lot of people, in my experience, spend too long in their lives putting off thinking about eternal things. We all should understand what our end will be on this earth. We all need to embrace the fact that we will die. Unless Christ returns, we will die. That no technology will change that. And the time is today to embrace that reality and understand that there's one path to eternal life, and not to get distracted with the things of the world and just put off dealing with these things until you're so old that your brain isn't working and you can't think straight. And that's not the time to start thinking about eternal things. So we should number our days, and a heart of wisdom will teach us to number our days. And you see there in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It's proper for us to have fear. It's natural, isn't it? Talked about my grandkids before, right? Is it right for them to fear fire? They should fear fire. We should fear. Fear is a useful and helpful reality. There are three uses to the law of God in Reformed circles. We give the law three uses. The first use is to drive us to see our need of Jesus Christ. That's the first use of the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is the requirement of the God who's from everlasting to everlasting. If you fail to do it, you're out of conformity with him. And that's not where you want to be. Knowing that sends you to God, sends you to your need for him. The second use of the law has to do with its use in government. And the third use of the law is for believers, which as children of God, and we want to know what it looks like to live in God's family, then we apply the word of God to our lives and we live in those ways. That's sanctification. The Holy Spirit uses the law of God to sanctify us as well. But God's law, first and foremost, initially through that fear of his wrath, drives us to know him and to know him better. Everyone knows this law exists. Romans chapter 2 indicates that the law, the works of the law, are written on the hearts of everybody. And you know Psalm 19, we actually used part of it in the service here this morning. The start of Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. All flesh, every human being, knows that God exists because God's created order speaks about him. And as uniquely made in God's image, no other creature except for man is made in God's image. As uniquely made in God's image, we have the law of God on our hearts. So everybody knows that God exists, and so it's right for us when our sins are put before the light of his presence. Verse 8, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our sins, we know, are before him, and therefore the only wise reaction is to understand the fear of the Lord and to seek peace with him over these issues, this problem of our sin. So what is the solution to the fear of the Lord? It's a solution Moses wrote about in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman will crush the head of the seed of the serpent. It's the promise of God that occurred back in the Garden of Eden after the first sin, where God was pronouncing judgment and talking to the serpent at that time, where he said that this woman, and she was named Eve by Adam because she'd be the mother of all the living, this woman would have a seed who would deal with this whole problem of sin. And so Moses wrote about that in Genesis 3:15. That's the proto-gospel, the first occurrence of the promise that this whole problem of sin is going to get dealt with, and then it unfolds throughout Revelation up until the arrival of Christ, and then we get the full clarity that we have in the arrival and work of Jesus Christ. What else did Moses write about? He wrote about remember that fearful covenant ceremony in Genesis 15, where he promises to Abraham that Abraham is going to have children who would be able to inherit what he had and receive the promises that God had given to him. And Abraham's doubting in Genesis 15. And so God tells Abraham, get some animals, cut them in half, lay them out here, half here for the animal, except for the doves. He doesn't cut those in half. And then keep the carrion birds away. And then in the evening, Abraham had a sleep fall over him, and he saw a torch and a fire pot go down between those split animals. And that was an ancient covenant ceremony. In the ancient days, the powerful king would take his vassal and they would go down between those animals, and they were basically saying, may we be split apart if we break this covenant, where the strong king says, I'll be your king and protect you, and the vassal says, I'll obey you. If either one disobeys, then that covenant ceremony would show what would happen to the breaker of the covenant. In Abraham's case, Abraham didn't go down through those split animals, just the fire pot and the torch. God saying in those images in the Old Testament, when Abraham, you, your seed, break my covenant, I will deal with what needs to happen to restore this covenant. So in, we call this entire covenant, Genesis to Revelation, we call it the covenant of grace, God's graciousness to redeem sinners for himself. The Lord Jesus Christ, more so than any of us, and perfectly speaking, is one who indeed considers the fear of God. Jesus comes, as we know from Romans chapter 5, as the second Adam. The first Adam sinned. The second Adam came to undo the work of the first Adam. And if we go, and we just celebrated Jesus' birth, if we go to Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of who he is as perfect Israel. There was always this looking forward to someone who could actually do God's law. David failed, Abraham failed, Moses failed. People just kept on failing because they're human. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who is fully human and also fully God, he comes to do what no one else could do. And as he comes to do that, he fulfills all the things that you and I need to fulfill. He accomplishes all righteousness so that everyone in Christ is righteous, and he also accomplishes all redemption by his blood poured out. He then covers my sin, your sin, everybody's sin, because his blood is sufficient to cover all the penalty due to me for sin. And so in Isaiah 11, we read the following verses here, 1-3. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The New King James Version is handy sometimes because they do a little exegesis on the text there, and they'll capitalize the pronouns when they believe the pronouns speak about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I would agree with them, with the translators there in verse 3, that start when it says, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. The New King James Version capitalizes his. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Who's the his? Well, that would be the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, as the perfect son of his heavenly father, understood what it meant to live as a son, and that includes a godly fear in walking before the face of a loving father. The Lord Jesus Christ did all those things. This is the one whose birth we celebrated, going back to Isaiah 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who fully understands godly wisdom and reigns even now at the right hand of God the Father, where he's been exalted since accomplishing his work on the cross of Calvary 2,000 years ago. So as you ponder those words of Psalm 90, understand that while we are indeed sinners in the hands of an angry God, the reality is that God has made a way for sinners to be reconciled to him, just as he promised in Genesis chapter 3. God is good and loving and has indeed, out of his own goodness, made a way for anyone who's been a rebel, an enemy, a hater of God, anybody, despite your history, to come to him and to know forgiveness, just as the thief on the cross was guilty of great sin. And yet on that time on the cross, he repented And Jesus told him that today you'll be with me in paradise. So too, for anyone, despite your background. That's the glory of the gospel. We sang about the goodness of the gospel in the worship songs at the very beginning. That's why it's good news. Gospel means good news. It's good news that you don't have to work your way into God's favor. Christ has done it all for you. You simply believe the gospel and are saved by the gracious work of Christ. There are indicators of this covenant goodness of God in Psalm 90, because in verse 1 we had that reminder that God had been his dwelling place. Well, that would only be true for his people. His people dwell under the shadow of God's wings. And also, we also have a little bit later in text we haven't yet looked at, but in verse 13, it says, "Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants." In verse 13, the name of God's used. It's termed in theological circles the covenant name of God. O Lord, in capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's the name of God. That's Yahweh. O Yahweh, how long? Have pity on your servants. God revealed his name to his people. I am that I am, is what he said to Moses. Moses, as a person of God, as a follower of the Lord, though he wasn't going to enter the promised land, he understood who he was and who he was before God, and he looked forward to this promise of salvation that God had given to his people. Verse 14, "Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love." And the Hebrew steadfast love is hesed. It's God's covenant decision to put his love on his people, the people that he's given to Jesus Christ, his beloved son. And when God commits to do something, he will do it. You can trust that. Human beings will let you down. God Almighty lets no one down, because that's who he is, the God of the universe who is good and loving. So as you come into the presence of God, even though you may have sin before him, and we all have sinned before him, but maybe this is the first time you come into his presence, remember these words of encouragement, Romans 3:23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Isn't it appropriate around Christmas time we talk about the salvation as a gift, because Jesus is the gift, and we give gifts to each other to remember the great gift of God sending his son to us to be the gift of salvation for us. So we are saved by this gift through the redemption. That's an important word, redemption. That means to buy back out of bondage. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ means anointed. That's the Greek word for anointed. The Hebrew word's Messiah. So you could read this Messiah, Jesus. And Jesus' name in the Greek is actually, interestingly, is the same as Joshua. And Joshua's name means Yahweh saves. You have all those images of going to the promised land. Who led them into the promised land? Joshua, Yahweh saves, led them into the promised land. Who is leading us into the firm and solid salvation, because the promised land was just a figure of the salvation to come? The Lord Jesus Christ, the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Or Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Propitiation means that Jesus' blood satisfies, makes God propitious, or satisfies the right wrath of a holy God against sin is satisfied. God is not unjust to just say to some people, "Your sin, I'll ignore that. Come on in." And you over here, you're sinners, I won't ignore your sin. You don't get eternity with me. That's not our God. He's perfectly just. And in that justice, he poured on Jesus my sin, your sin, anyone who has faith in him. And our sin being put on Jesus, Jesus totally dealt with at the cross by his suffering and death. So that God remains true and every man a liar when it comes to his holiness. And yet, with holiness satisfied, you and I can have eternal life with God in Christ. So that's the solution to our fear problem and our iniquities put in the light of God. so that as we come into the light of Jesus Christ and have faith in what he did 2,000 years ago in that cross of Calvary, when he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was saying that because he was feeling the wrath of God against my sin and your sin, not his own sin, but he took it upon himself as if it was his own, so that you and I could be his own for all eternity. When we're done with the sermon, we'll be singing How Firm a Foundation. And that's going to have a verse at the very end, verse 6, that talks about leaning on Jesus for repose, resting on Christ. In faith, that's where we will dwell. We dwell in Christ, resting on him for salvation in repose. True for anyone simply coming by faith. Verses 12 to 16 of this psalm are the right reaction to wisdom. So as we walk in this difficult world, as we sin, as we make mistakes and sin day by day, we're reminded what a wise walk looks like. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. And then we also know to ask God for pity. Have pity on your servants. How many times have you sinned in your life, in your walk with Christ? It happens all the time. We look to God for mercy just like we look to earthly parents for mercy. If an earthly parent discipline their three-year-old every time the three-year-old did something wrong, you have to figure out how you're going to manage your household, but you understand mercy. If you're a parent, you understand what this mercy is of a loving parent towards a willful child. There's a right balance. And so we call on the Lord as our Heavenly Father to have mercy on us and to continue to satisfy us. Verse 15, to make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. As Moses gets ready to enter the promised land, he's looking forward to the goodness that this generation will see going forward as they look back on the trials that they've had. So too your life and my life. We can look at this life and say there's been trials, but the Lord God will satisfy us with his goodness for eternity forward so that these trials will look but light and momentary in the rearview mirror, even if we think about them at all. And then finally, in verse 17, we see Moses saying, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. I think it was prayed even this morning. All things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. So, indeed, as we walk with the Lord, we can trust in wisdom, godly wisdom, that the Lord will establish the work of our hands. You've been through some trying times in 2021 as a church. You're still here by God's grace, and the Lord will indeed use you, as I said before, not a legion of angels, but you, his people. He will use you and establish your work, the work of your hands. But as Calvin points out, this work of your hands for any believer is also the work of Jesus Christ working through you, as you do the work of the Lord in the church and in your lives. You work with your hands, but Christ is moving in you to do his work unto all eternity. So when Moses is praying, establish the work of our hands, he's looking forward to what God will do with them. And in his situation, as they go into the promised land, the people need to be at work there in the promised land to make it the theocracy that it would be under David, to make it a kingdom that was meant to draw the world to understand who this God would be. Sadly, they failed, but then that was all in God's plan to send someone greater than David. But Moses rightly looks forward to how God will establish his visible kingdom for that time with David in the promised land. God will use you and me by grace to do his work in the year 2021. We don't have to worry about us doing all the work in 2021. Rather, the Lord God will do his holy will in the year 2021. And we can trust in that. So God is handing to you, his people, this task of moving forward for him in 2021, trusting in Jesus Christ, resting upon his work for your salvation, and then in wisdom, in a kind of a circumspect walk, understanding where you've been, where you're going to trust him as he accomplishes his holy will this coming year. That holy will include, for you believers, ongoing growth in grace and sanctification. And we would pray also that the Lord would be pleased to bring into your number new people, whether they be believers coming to join you or people who've never known the name, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior, to bring them in among you as well. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great reality of who you are as God, and we also thank you for who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what a wonderful foundation he is, and we can rest on him and trust in him for all things into all eternity. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.